come now to that time where we come before the Lord our God to hear him speak to us through his holy word. This morning we'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. I'll be reading from the New King James Version, which will account for any of the differences with the Pew Bible. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. This is the word of the living God. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Would you pray with me and ask for his help? Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for this word. Lord, we ask that as we consider this word, that you would humble us, that you would give to us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that we may understand Christ in this text, that we may be admonished as to how we ought to live as those who are the slaves of Christ. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us now by the illumination of your Holy Spirit to understand this text, that we may flee to Christ and live as his people. Have mercy upon us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. We've been looking at the household codes for the last couple of weeks now. The Apostle Paul had, as we've said before, begun this section in verse 21 of chapter 5, describing the relationships within the home as one of submission and authority. He says that we are to submit to one another in the fear of God. Paul has been elaborating upon those particular relationships in the Greco-Roman household. Wives and husbands of children to parents. And here, of slaves to masters. In the ancient world, in the time period of the first century, in the ancient church, when Paul was preaching, there was a great number of the population of the Roman Empire who were slaves. Some scholars have estimated that in the city of Ephesus, perhaps one-third of the population was made up of those who were enslaved. And so, undoubtedly, there were Christians in Ephesus and in other cities wherein there were churches who were slaves, who had come to faith under the bondage of slavery. On the other side of the coin, there were those who may have held slaves who were in the church at this time. Slavery was an agricultural institution that sadly was something that the empire in many places had depended upon. And we live in a context in America where we have in our memory, in our consciousness, the great evil. And I want to underline and put that in bold in 72-point font. The evil of the institution of slavery. We know in our history that this was a practice in the United States, that there was political, governmental, congressional, at the state and the federal level, approval for slavery. And so it seems that when we come to a passage such as this one, where Paul is instructing slaves and masters, we may come with questions about this. We know that slavery is evil. This is a given in our culture, and it's a good given. But we may look at this text and begin to ask questions. Does the Bible support slavery? Does the Bible condone slavery or give approval to the practice of stealing people from their families and enslaving them for life or for a very long period of time, of stealing that time from them? There are many who have objected to the Christian faith based upon a misunderstanding of slavery in the Bible. And so maybe some of you here today have questions about this. And this is a heavy topic for us, especially today, when the sin of racism is being brought to the forefront in headlines. We may have questions about this. But as we come to this text in Ephesians 6, as we come to this within its ancient context and consider it, especially in light of some of the concerns we may have over the issue of slavery, if there's anything that we can glean out of this passage this morning, Christian, it is this. Slaves of Christ, O you who have believed on Christ, slaves of Christ, as those who are saved by Christ, honor Christ by doing the will of God. And we'll see why we can make such a more universal application of this specific text as we trace through our sermon three basic points. We begin with the call for slaves and masters, the issue of slavery, and lastly, Christ, our master, a slave for us. Beginning with the call for slaves and masters. Look down at verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. There were those, as we have said, who were in Christ at the church of Ephesus, who nevertheless were under slavery. And Paul here gives them instruction for those who found themselves in this social scenario. Calling the Christian slave is to be obedient. This is, of course, not without exception. We know that in Scripture, when there is a subordinate authority, if that subordinate authority calls you to do something that is sinful, you ought to resist that authority. As we see, it is better that we serve God rather than men. And so if a master were to try to call a Christian slave to worship another god, that Christian slave would not be doing the will of God by going through with it. And so we know there are exceptions. But generally speaking, the Christian slave was called to obey his or her master. But how are they called to do this? they were called to do this as a matter of the habit of their life. When Paul uses the imperative term here, obey, it's not in what we would call an aorist tense. It's in the present. It means this is the habit of life for the Christian who was enslaved. They were called to be being obedient to their master. How else should Christian slaves obey their masters? Paul the Apostle specifies this more clearly in the following phrases: with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart. The slave was to treat the one who was over him in this social scenario with honor, with deference, with fear, and with trembling. But this was not merely an outward sort of respect that the Christian slave was to have for his master. But it was also reaching to the level of the inward life. Paul says here that they ought to do so in sincerity. In sincerity of the heart, or I would prefer to translate this, from the heart. They were called to do this both in their outward actions and in their inward life, to have respect for this other person. The Christian slave's obedience was not then with sarcasm. It was not the kind of so-called obedience that had an ulterior motive of trying to get around the master's will or try to manipulate that person to selfish ends or gains. And this was a particular facet of ancient slavery. But very often, masters were not at peace in their homes. There was a constant fear of those who would dare to enslave someone else, that those slaves would go and actually do harm to that person. And so there are records, I believe it's in Pliny the Younger, of slaves rising up and killing their masters because of their harshness and their cruelty, of slaves pivoting themselves for gain, making their master literally disappear, like in some of those movies you might see, the figures just orchestrating assassinations. This happened in the ancient world. But the Christian slave was not to try to seek to hurt his master, or to murder, or to kill, but was to obey from the heart with fear. The Christian slave in the ancient world was not to obey outwardly only, but authentically. Paul continues in verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers. This obedience was not only to be something that you do whenever that person was near, that you try to gain their good graces. We can see this today, can't we, in the workplace? We have seen, perhaps firsthand in work, when there's a new boss, and all of a sudden everybody begins to act a little differently. Everybody's work ethic seems to be great when that boss is around. That's working for eye service. That is working for eye service, and it is ultimately insincere. If we think about it, if we are pretending to have a certain work ethic that we don't really have in order to gain the good graces of our employer, let's say, we're really not being honest about how we really work, who we really are, what we are really about in the workplace. This is a subtle form of trying to deceive your employer for selfish gain. This can happen in the classroom. When we're at school, we pretend to be a particular kind of student in order to get the teacher to like us, in order to what? Get better grades. This is working with eye service in mind. And what one is subtly doing when one works with eye service as the end, as a man-pleaser, is one is trading one's loyalty to Christ by choosing to indulge the sin of lying in order to please that employer or that master in the ancient world for selfish ends. It's exchanging the loyalty that you owe to Christ for loyalty for your own self. This is sinful. And I think most of us here may have faced the temptation to work, to go about our employments with eye service in mind, with an attempt to be a man-pleaser in order to gain for ourselves, rather than working honestly from the heart as unto Christ. And this shows us something important about the relationship of the slave's work in the ancient world, and also our work today. The way that we conduct ourselves in our service, whether we find ourselves enslaved by the grace of God, I don't think that's anyone in here, or whether we are employed, the way that we work is we ought to be working as unto Jesus. And Paul even goes forth to identify that we are those who are as bondservants of Christ. The Christian slave who found himself in that social situation in the ancient world was called to obey his earthly master, as Paul distinguishes here, according to the flesh. Not as one whose ultimate loyalties are and identity is as one who is under that person. But his service to that person is really service to Christ. And his fundamental identity is not as one who is merchandise. We know from the Holy Scriptures that all men are created in the image of God. And as we'll see in a moment, that's one reason why we can say that slavery is sinful. It's an evil social institution that the Bible does not approve of. Nevertheless, the identity of the slave and the way in which he is to work and the ends for which he is to do his task, as menial as it may seem, is as one who is a slave of Christ himself. Now, maybe we're a little bit skeptical and we're thinking, well, is there really a connection here between a person who was a slave in the ancient world and me today at my workplace? Or me today at whatever work or occupation that you do? Is there really a connection in our text? Verse 8 establishes this connection. The commandment, the precept, while specific for those who were slaves, nevertheless, is something that all of us, whether slave or free, are commanded to walk in. Look at what Paul says. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. This as we saw the last few weeks with children to parents being broader, it's also broader here. But we ought to be working that which is good. We ought to pursue the will of God in our various relationships, employees, employers, as those who are the slaves of Christ. And so we ought to honor them who are over us. We are called to honor them with fear and trembling. We are called to an authentic work ethic that is not seeking selfish gain, but is seeking to give all of the glory to Christ. Friends, this fundamentally transforms the way that we should see our work. Even something like ditch digging or plumbing or things that we might think, ooh, that's kind of a, not as prestigious a job. Our work matters to God. Paul is saying that as a slave of Christ, and that is all of us here, we are all, if you are in Christ, a slave of Christ, your work is to be done to the Lord Jesus and not unto men. We remember in our sermon series towards the beginning when we started Paul's letter to the Ephesians, that doctrine of the mediatorial kingship of Christ. Something that we covenanters hold dear, that Jesus is Lord. He's actually the Lord over church and the universe. That all institutions are called to subjection to Christ. This changes the way that we think politically and all of these other ways. But this is immensely practical here. Did you know that your workplace is under the dominion of Christ? And that your calling in how you work, in the motivation for doing what you do with that time, is to be unto Christ as His servant. Your work matters to God. How then should masters live? In the ancient world, when slavery was an institution that was around, there were undoubtedly Christians who had participated in this social institution. Paul gives instruction here for them. And as we will see in a moment, this instruction will actually undermine the institution of slavery and move towards its abolition. Verse 9, Paul gives instruction for masters. And you masters, do the same things to them. What are the same things? Likely here, probably not obedience, but the good things. Doing the will of God toward them. This is to serve your slaves. You remember what Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, calls all Christians to do. To not regard one's own interests, but also the interests of others. In this is love, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and gave Himself for us. The giving up of the Son for us is the informing principle and example and motivation and movement for the way that Christians ought to love one another. Didn't our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the one who truly has a right to the title of Master, did He not humble Himself and become a servant? By the way, the Greek word for that is a slave. The Lord Jesus Christ became a slave to rescue sinners from the slavery to sin, to free them unto the good. As those who are His masters ought to live like this toward their slaves. How can the institution of slavery thrive when this is the ordering principle of the Christian life? To do good unto others, to reflect the love of Christ unto others. Did not our Lord Jesus Christ liberate the captives? How then could perpetual slavery ever stand in the Christian church? But nevertheless, there are, of course, questions that many have concerning this. Does the Bible give approval here of slavery by the very fact that Paul doesn't tell us in explicit terms slavery is evil? Does that necessitate that slavery is condoned in the Bible? And this brings us to our second point, the issue of slavery. The issue of slavery. There is an old minister of the early 19th century, Alexander MacLeod, I think is how you pronounce his name, MCLELD. He was a Reformed Presbyterian minister, born in Scotland and came here and was ministering in New York. And he wrote a pamphlet called Negro Slavery Unjustifiable. And in this pamphlet, he made the biblical case for why slavery as an institution is sinful, is not approved by the scriptures. I would commend all of you to read this pamphlet. It was written in 1802. And it's good to read it in its historical context as well. But it actually led the denomination to a strict abolitionist position in his pamphlet and his arguments. And so the Reformed Presbyterian Church, by the grace of God, opposed slavery as an institution, forbade members from holding slaves in the United States. But this is by the grace of God. I will repeat a lot of his argumentation here in the text that he appeals to as we think through the issue of slavery in our American context. What I want to say first here is that the Apostle Paul, by including this instruction, is not condoning the institution of slavery. He is instructing those who were believers who found themselves in this situation. And so just because this is present here in the scriptures, this does not mean that the Bible is giving approval to that scenario. Notice here as well, the apostle has grounded the marriage relationship in creation and in the gospel and in redemption. And he has also grounded the child-parent relationship and that moral law that all of us are bound to. But there's not a parallel like that here. Paul does not ground slavery as a creation ordinance because it's not a creation ordinance. It is the result of the fall. It is something that comes after the fall into sin. But the rest of Scripture also doesn't paint a picture that is justifiably pro-slavery. The rest of Scripture paints a picture that this institution is against the will of God. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 21, Exodus chapter 21, verse 16. This is in the Law of Moses. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. American slavery depended upon the violation of this precept. And in case anybody was thinking that, well, this is a unique thing in the Old Covenant, the New Testament calls this sin, man-stealing, a sin as well. If you would turn in to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, the first sin that Paul lists in a list of heinous sins is the sin of man-stealing, taking somebody from their family and selling them off. knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, and so on and so forth. The sin of stealing somebody from their home and selling them off. This is not what Joseph in Genesis called what the brothers of Joseph meant for evil. The whole narrative painted this idea of Joseph being sold off as something that was a grave evil. We see in other passages at the racist justifications for slavery that were present in the literature of this country in the 19th century, of claiming that a certain sector was less than human, is not the anthropology of the Bible. What does Acts 17:26 tell us? That God made of one pair all of the nations. All of the nations. We are all made in the image of God. The scriptures are decidedly against the sin of racism. And so there is no justification for slavery there that many had tried to make in the 19th century, had dared to make. You may wonder, what about passages like Exodus chapter 21, the law of Moses made provisions where slavery could take place? But what do we do with those passages? In the case of the Canaanite enslavement, this was a peculiar facet of the Old Covenant. This was, in fact, the dealings of the Israelites with Canaan was really a shadow pointing ahead to the coming realities of the final judgment. This is how we make sense of the Canaanite conquest and of the great slaughter that took place, the harem warfare of the Old Covenant. Now, this is unique. This was not to be repeated. It's certainly not to be repeated in the New Covenant, but it communicates to us historically the realities that would come in Christ. But what we see when Canaanite slavery was permitted in the Old Covenant is actually a mercy. Because it was either this or death. It was either incorporation into the covenant people of God by this means, or it was their devotion to judgment from God. And furthermore, we see that the slavery that was permitted under the Old Covenant was not the same kind that you find in the Greco-Roman world, and especially the kind that you find in the 19th century. Part of the impetus of this permission for slavery was to protect Israelites who had fallen on hard times. There are passages, I believe it's Deuteronomy 15, verses 12 and 15, and Exodus chapter 21, verses 20 to 21, and other texts that show when an Israelite fell on hard times and had to sell him or herself, that other Hebrew would take that person in. But the law forbade that Hebrew from being harsh to his brother. And it also forbade him from holding him perpetually. There was always an eye to freedom. And Deuteronomy 15 tells us that the master would provide for that person when they would go free. It was not a perpetual enslavement. It was not a slavery motivated by racism. It was actually meant to be a protection for the people of God from the harshness of life. It was always with an eye to liberation and freedom and not perpetual oppression and enslavement. And so we don't find justification in Scripture, even in the Old Covenant, permission, which may have been also for the hardness of the hearts of the people for slavery. We find no justification in Scripture for this practice. But we also see especially in the pages of the New Covenant Scriptures, that the institution of slavery just simply cannot survive in the realities that we share together in Christ. If you want to turn your Bibles over a few pages to Galatians 3, verse 28, here we see the equal footing that every Christian stands on in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. To be united to Christ means that both the slave and the master are citizens in the kingdom. The one is not more a citizen than the other. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Whether you are a slave or free, you are one in Christ. And even as we have said in our passage, the duty of those who had slaves in this situation was to serve them, was to love them, was to give of yourself for their good. Would that not have included freedom? Of course it would have. That not have included honoring that person, of recognizing that the person who is under your roof is an image bearer in God. It's being renewed by the Holy Spirit. This is an object of our benevolence, of our grace, of our honor to that person. But the entire institution of slavery is built upon oppression, of keeping someone captive, of being harsh to that person and threatening that person, of forcing that person. It's antithetical to the freedom of the gospel. And so we have seen wherever Christianity has flourished, the institution of slavery has been challenged. Sadly, I wish that were the case in our country. And by the malice of Satan, and by very wicked and blind men, and even by some believers who were grievously in error, this institution was defended here with disastrous results. And the ripples we still feel today. We ought not to ever mitigate the seriousness and the ugliness of the sins of this country. I don't know that this nation has ever actually repented of this and called on Christ for forgiveness. Nevertheless, what we find in the scriptures is not an approval of this institution, but a movement away from it. A challenging of the very relationship upon which this social institution is built. Again, I would commend to you to read that pamphlet by Reverend McLeod, because it is a short, very sweet, helpful history. Helpful as we engage with our unbelieving friends who may be under the impression that the Bible supports slavery. Friends, it does not. But this raises some questions for us, doesn't it? We know in our passage that slaves are to obey their earthly masters, and masters are to do good to their slaves. The question is, to whom is our service really due? For our allegiance ought not to be with ourselves and for our own gain, in our work, in what we are doing with our time, but to be for Christ. Should our allegiance not be to Christ? And this brings us to our third and our final point. Christ, our master, a slave for us. Paul the Apostle, as we have said before, fundamentally transformed the way that we ought to look at even the most menial of tasks. of callings. He says to the Christian slave that he is to do this as to Christ, as the slave of Christ. The slave, even in his lowly position in the ancient world, is really here elevated to a position of crowning glory, because he is called not merely merchandise, but he is called the slave of Christ. And what does it mean to be a slave of Christ? What does it mean for us all, whether free or slaves, to be slaves of Christ? It means that we are the recipients of God's grace in Christ. We remember in our passage in Ephesians chapter 1 that Christ was raised and is seated at the right hand, and he rules over everything for the good of his church. And that ascension to the right hand of the Father is not merely an objective fact. It is an objective fact. But it has ramifications for us too, doesn't it? What does Paul tell us? We were raised with him and seated with him. What does it mean to be a slave of Christ? It means to be crowned with mercy. It means that you are royalty in Jesus, even as you are called to serve him. Romans chapter 6 gives us another angle on this. We were enslaved to another master. We were slaves to sin, weren't we? Verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end of everlasting life. What does it mean to be a slave of Christ? It means that you have been free from sin, free from the judgment and condemnation against your sin, and that you have been free to become the slave of another, of a king who is good, who is righteous, of a king who rules over the entire cosmos for your good. You have been free to pursue holiness, the things that are good and are right. You are called a slave of righteousness by Paul in another place. There can be nothing more freeing than to be a slave of righteousness. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us we were saved by grace through faith in Christ, that we are created in him for good works. We're created to do wonderful things, good things, virtuous things as we reflect him. How can this come to be? How can we be taken to be slaves of Christ? Friends, it's because Christ, the Lord of glory, the great master, was made a slave for sinners. If you would turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. But he, that is Christ, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant, a slave. It's the same word. Jesus took on the form of a slave to liberate those who were enslaved, those who were enslaved to sin, and to even sinful institutions, and the ramifications of all of that. Christ became a slave. Isaiah calls him the Eved Adonai, the slave of the Lord who would come. And what would he do? How would he liberate those who were slaves to sin? He would come and he would die on a Roman cross. He would bear the wrath of God against sin on his shoulders. He would die the death that sinners deserve. He would rise from the dead for their justification. The blood of Christ was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. The life of Christ, his obedience to the law, was lived for us, that we would have his righteousness and stand before God with that. Christ was raised from the dead to free us from our bondage to sin and darkness, that we would live in the light of life and goodness. But I urge you, if you are here and you have not trusted in Christ, if you are a slave to sin, I would urge and call upon you, believe on Jesus. He is the only one who can rescue you from sin. Trust on him. Look to him. Call on him for your salvation. And if you are here, you have called upon Christ. You are his slave. But remember what kind of a master Jesus is. Jesus is not a racist, like 19th century slave masters were. Jesus is not a wicked despot who would seek to harm and gain selfishly. Jesus is the good, glorious, merciful Lamb of God who laid his life down for sinners. I'm reminded of that scene in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. For the Lord of glory, the one who is in glory with the Father and the Spirit, worthy of all worship, not only become a man, but would take to himself the garments and the posture of a slave and wash his disciples' filthy feet. This is our Master Christ. He is good, and he commands for good things. How then should we live with so great a King and Lord as Christ? Our text has called us, whether we are a slave or whether we are free, to do that which is good, to do the will of God. I think in our passage, seeing that this principle is broader than merely the ancient slave and master relationship of the household, that this mandates that we honor those who are over us. We should honor our governing authorities. Those who are in the church should honor those who are elders, and those who are older men and women in the faith. Your father and your mother, children, you are called to honor them in the Lord. We are to honor our employers and those who have charge over us, our teachers and our instructors. We also see that we are called in this text to be truthful in our work. If the slave was obligated to not work with eye service, should the free not also work in what he or she does as unto the Lord? Let the motivations of your heart, as you go about your work week this week, be reminded of what you have been saved from and what you have been saved to. Good works, authenticity in your work, faithfulness to your word as you work. This is a great and very hard struggle to, in the day to day, as you work, as you do things, as you pay attention to details, to do it all for Christ, who is your Lord and the Lord over your workplace. Christian, you are called in your employments to do all good to the glory of Christ as his workman. So let your work be informed by the gospel of Christ, and repent where you have been working as a man-pleaser. Please Christ, declare your loyalty and your allegiance to Christ by how you work outwardly and how you work from the heart. We also see we are called to do the will of the Lord. How can we do the will of the Lord if we don't know what the will of the Lord is for our life? We must know the Word of God, Church of Christ, delve into this Word. If you are to know how you are to live in Christ, if you are to know more deeply who Christ is, what he's come to do for you, how can you know the will of God? By delving into this Word. God has promised that he will use this Word to cause you to grow. Peter calls this the spiritual milk that we may grow thereby. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 2. I would admonish you, I would implore you, Christian, slave of Christ, read your Word, read the Bible. Study this Word. Meditate upon this Word, remembering that Christ meditated upon it, and we ought to follow in his steps. And lastly, those of you who are in positions of leadership, maybe you are an employer, maybe you run a business, maybe you're a teacher, maybe you're an elder or pastor. Those of you who are in positions of authority, maybe you're a parent, forsake harshness and severity in how you lead. Paul the Apostle calls on the masters of this congregation to forsake harshness and threatenings. Have Christ to be your model of leadership. Hard words may be necessary. Don't get me wrong. We need hard words. I need hard words. Nevertheless, threatenings and these things we ought to put away, but rather we ought to lead for the good of those who are under us, seeking their good, serving them with our leadership as we seek to give all to the glory of Christ as those who will give account and receive a reward from him by grace. We have thus concluded as we have started. Slaves of Christ. Slaves of Christ, as those who are saved by Christ. Honor Christ by doing the will of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this Word. Father, we confess, O Lord, our sadness at how this Word comes to us in light of the sins of our nation. Lord, we reflect back upon the evil that was done in this country, the wickedness that this country has committed against you and against image bearers. And Father, we come to this text and we confess this text is hard. Nevertheless, Lord, we give thanks to you for this Word, for how it points us to Christ and what he has done for us, who he has made us to be, to the goodness of what it is to be a slave of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to apply this text to our lives for your glory. As we go about this week, as we go about our work and our various employments, pray that you would help us to work as those who are slaves to Christ, doing your will in our lives. Bless us, Father, we pray. And we ask, Father, that this nation would repent of its many sins, including this grave sin of times past. We pray, Lord, that you would do a work on each of our hearts cause us to turn away from sin, to name it as it is, evil sin, to look to Christ for healing, for restoration. Have mercy upon us and give thanks to you. We praise you in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen. Amen.